Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and I guess we need to remember this. Easter next week. I don't know how that happened, come so close this year. We just took our Christmas tree down, but it's coming up. Three services, especially mentioned to you guys, if you can come at 8 o'clock, this would be a big help in terms of kind of balancing things out for the other services. And then a Good Friday service on Friday at 7 o'clock. This morning, we are wrapping up our study series called I Am With You. We've been in this study for a couple of months now. It's based on some of the last recorded words of Jesus before the cross in what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. And if you've been with us, you know that Jesus has finished his sermon. He said, you think about that, as he should. And now he's in the process of closing in prayer. And stop and think about this for a minute. It's as if we have been given the incredible privilege of kind of slipping in alongside Jesus and listening in on a prayer that has been called the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And so far, he's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the disciples that he will be leaving behind soon, but now he turns his attention toward the distant horizon. He prays for future generations of his followers. In other words, he prays for you and me, if you can imagine that. He prays for us. And he doesn't call us by name, but it's really clear that he has us in mind. Look at verse 20. Of John chapter 17, where Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. That is, not just the disciples that he's been praying for up to this point. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, who's he praying for? He's praying for you and me. Those who have received the message first passed on by the apostles and then faithfully relayed by those who followed down through the centuries. And the proof, 2,000 years later, that the Father answered this prayer is sitting in this room, that we're here. Jesus looks past the present crisis of the cross and peers down the corridors of time to pray for the Christians of the future. And think about this. He can go to the Father and he can ask for anything he wants to pray for. Anything for us. And he could pray for our health, but he doesn't. He could pray for our prosperity, our success, but he doesn't. He could pray for our protection, but he doesn't. And so the question is, in the shadow of the cross, what is the most important thing on the mind of Jesus before he goes to the cross? What is he going to pray for? If you haven't read ahead, just take a wild guess. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them what you think it is that Jesus is going to pray for. And then we'll look at it. You got it? Verse 21. He can pray for anything. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then, the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Out of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for, he prays for our unity. And not just as a passing reference. He hits the nail three times by expressing it three different ways in three verses. And the question is, why in the world does Jesus, in his last hours before the cross, feel compelled to pray for our unity? Let me give you my guess. I have a guess. Jesus knew that this was going to be a problem for us. He knew this was going to be a problem for us. Some of you know this. Remember what's going on in the upper room while they're having supper. Some of you remember this. Remember what the disciples are doing before Jesus washes their feet and before he tells them that he is about to depart. Do you remember what's going on? The disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're almost in a fist fight. They're shaking chicken bones in each other's face, and they're going to have a fist fight about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus knew that his followers would have trouble getting along. I mean, if they're fighting while he's present, what are they going to do in his absence? Jesus knew we were going to have trouble getting along. I always love the story about the missionary. He's someplace in Africa, and he's going through the jungle one day, and he sees this lion, and he starts to run. The lion is chasing him, and he's running and running for, you know, just to save his life. Finally, he's just absolutely exhausted. He can't run any farther, so he just stops, and he turns around, and the lion is coming at him, and the lion stops and folds his hands and begins to pray. And the missionary is going, "Thank God, a Christian lion." And then he hears what the lion is praying. "God is great, God is good. Let us thank him for our food," right? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "If you keep biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." And both history and our own experience has proven that this wasn't a wasted prayer. I mean, what if Jesus hadn't prayed for this? We would have killed each other off in a few weeks. I suspect the only reason that we've even survived is because Jesus prayed for our unity. Now, notice, it's not that Jesus wants us to have unity for our own sakes. Look at the reason that he gives for this prayer in verses 21 and 23, "that the world may believe you have sent me." And then in verse 23, "then the world will know that you sent me." In other words, Jesus prayed for our unity because the very gates of heaven and hell hinge on how the world sees us. It has to do with why he left us here in the first place, to draw people to himself. A number of years, this must be 40 years ago, a guy by the Christian writer, theologian, philosopher by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Some of you are probably familiar with him, wrote a book, "The Church at the End of the 20th Century." And in a little addendum at the end of the book, he writes this. And he's talking about this, the verses that we're looking at this morning. He says, "Now comes the sobering part. Jesus goes on in this 21st verse to say something that always causes me to cringe. If as Christians we do not cringe, it seems to me that we are not very sensitive or very honest, because Jesus here gives us the final apologetic. What is the final apologetic? That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us." And then this is in italics, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." This is the final apologetic. In John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other true Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. He calls it, that's the mark of the Christian. Love is the mark of the Christian above everything else. He says, Jesus here is stating something else which is more cutting, much more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son and that Jesus' claims are true and that Christianity is true unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. He says, now that is frightening. Should not we feel some emotion at this point? And then Chuck Swindoll, years later, kind of echoes that. And he says, so serious are these ramifications that Paul Bilheimer has concluded disunity in the body of Christ is the scandal of the ages. The greatest sin of the church is not lying, stealing, drunkenness, or adultery. It is the sin of disunity. Our unity is the announcement to the world that Jesus came from God. How are we doing on that? Someone has said, God only knows how many people, having observed the backbiting, bitterness, criticism, slander, malice, and meanness among Christians, have turned away from the truth, disgusted by the behavior of those who profess to know the Prince of Peace. And we forget that how we live out our unity is a walking advertisement for the faith, and it's one that's either attractive or it's repelling. Now, having said all that, don't misunderstand. The unity that Jesus has in mind isn't organizational. He's not praying for a mere external union among Christians. Howard Hendricks said, there's a difference between mere union and unity. He says, if you tie chickens together by their legs and throw them over a clothesline, you will have union, but not unity. He says, the lack of unity repels the unbelieving world. Nor is he praying for uniformity. He's not asking here, for what someone has called Xerox Christians, Xerox disciples and cookie cutter Christians. You know, God uses our individuality, he uses our personality, he uses our preferences, all for his glory, all the differences that make up the beauty of the body of Christ. He's not talking about uniformity, nor is he praying for unanimity, complete unanimity, an absolute agreement of opinion. Unity doesn't mean that we need to agree on everything, which is really good, because we won't, right? We're not going to agree on everything. I think you guys can handle this, so I'm going to read it to you. I found this amusing. You may find it less amusing than I do. And this is by John Ortberg, a little book called Love Each Other. He says, once at a pastor's conference, I asked if anyone had ever had a church member complain about music. Okay, pastor's conference. I asked if anyone had ever had a church member complain about music. He said, every person in the room raised his hand and started to laugh. And they went on to tell some horror stories about battles fought over songs and styles. Again, this is the amusing part, at least to me. He says, now think about this for a moment. We sing about God's greatness. We lift our voices and declare our need to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And then people say, we're not singing about the need to take up the cross and die to self, but the tune I like. So I'm going to leave and take my cross and go where they sing tunes I like. Okay, well, maybe that's more amusing to me than it is to you. the point is, right? I mean, we have differences. We're going to disagree on things. I think of the story about the Sunday school classroom, and there's the teacher is in front of all the little kids and stuff, and asks the question, "Is there anything God can't do?" You know, and all the kids are going, "No." And there's one little girl, she's going, "Yes," and stuff. And then the teacher asks, "Sally, you know, is there something God can't do?" And she says, "Yes, he can't please everybody. Even God can't please everybody." We're not going to agree on everything. We come to issues with different temperaments, different personalities, different perspectives, different preferences, different levels of experience, different generations, different genders. Right? Nevertheless, as Christians, we need to be able to disagree without being disagreeable, have differences without being divisive. What Jesus prays for is unity, oneness of heart, of faith and purpose, an attitude and a recognition of our shared life in Christ that transcends all of our differences. And then he says this in verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus asked that one day, someday, not only will we be with him, that we will see him as he really is. His full strength, undiluted, industrial grade glory. Won't that be something? But best of all, no matter how bad things get on earth, one day you will be with Jesus. Jesus prays that those the Father has given him will be where he is forever. But I love where Jesus goes with this. Since we're going to be all together forever in the future, he's going to say and he's going to pray that we might love each other now. Hey, we're all going to be together forever, right? Someday. So maybe we should just learn how to get along and love each other now, kind of get a head start. And I want to show you, this is a quote from Dallas Willard that I want to put up for you. Dallas Willard writes this: God's aim in human history is the creation of an inclusive community of loving persons, with himself included as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. That is God's aim, ultimate aim in human history. And Jesus goes on to pray that we might get started on it now. Verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order, now here it is, that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus makes a final passionate plea for those who know God. And you feel the depth of his words in the way he makes his request. I don't think Jesus prays this way anywhere else. Righteous Father. Righteous Father. In other words, he's pulling out all the stops. In his last public prayer before the cross, Jesus prays that along with his indwelling presence, the love of God might reside in us. Why is that? Because that's the only way that unity will ever be possible. Unless love is the priority, there will never be unity. There's an old British proverb that reads as follows: faults are thick where love is thin. I think the reverse is better. Where love is thick, faults are thin. The unity of heart that Jesus prays for begins and ends with love. And if you track this through the prayer, you will discover that love starts with the Father, it's given to the Son, it's passed on to us with the expectation that we will give it to others. Unfortunately, the kind of love that we sometimes give to other people isn't always that loving. This is from that same book that I mentioned earlier by John Ortberg, Love Each Other. He says, years ago, I served in a church where I learned a lasting lesson about love. There was a couple who had been in the church their whole lives, but there was not much love in them that I could see. They complained about the young people who were not as devout as they should be. They were upset about the ministries that we had failed to do or others that we did do. They were vocal about their displeasure over the music in the church because they used drums and they were sure that there were no drums in the Bible. They complained that my kids ran in the sanctuary and they felt this was neither appropriate nor reverent. Then they pointed out that I did not do enough visitation. And he says, meeting with them was always hurtful. But after all their critical words, they would say, but Pastor John, we love you in the Lord. Now, to fully appreciate this, you have to be a pastor. Because whenever you hear those words, but we love you in the Lord, that means that whatever's going to follow is going to be painful, for sure. He says, I think that phrase gets misused in the church sometimes. If you don't like someone, if you don't think good thoughts about them, don't want what is best for them, don't believe the best about them, and don't act in a loving way towards them, then is it right to say that you are loving them in the Lord? Because loving someone in the Lord is not a lower kind of love. It is not a spiritual tolerating of someone you really can't stand. It is actually the highest form of love. You see, sometimes I think we fool ourselves into thinking that we love somebody when the truth of the matter is, we don't really love them at all. We're simply tolerating. I like this a whole lot better. This is a wedding prayer by Charles Wesley. And some of you are probably going to want copies of this because it's really so great. But this is a wedding prayer written by Charles Wesley. Make us of one heart and mind, courteous, merciful, and kind. Lowly, meek in thought and word, ne'er by fretful passion stirred. Free from anger, free from pride, let us thus in God abide. All the depth of love express, all the height of holiness. That's not just a great prayer for two people who are getting married. It's a great prayer for all of us. And here's why. Unity, at least among humans and humanity, will never happen apart from humility. Unity never happens apart from humility. There's no other way. There will never be unity in a place or among people where everyone insists upon their own way. Years ago, there was an ad for the Reformed Theological Seminary. And it showed a young man, and he was kneeling, and his head was bowed, hands is folded, obviously in prayer. And above the picture was this caption. Even when they disagree, Christians should share the same position. Even when Christians disagree, they should share the same position. What position is that? The position of humility before God. Someone has said, before we take a stand on an issue, we should spend some time on our knees before God. Unity doesn't happen among proud people who are negative, critical, and petty, people who are hung up on trivial disagreements or particular viewpoints. Only humility leads to unity. Donald Gray Barnhouse has some great words, or, man, I'm quoting wrong people all over the place. Harry Ironside said this. It is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by habits, by environment, by education, by measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we have attained, that it is an impossibility to find any number of people who look at everything from the same standpoint. How then can such be of one mind? The Apostle Paul himself explains it elsewhere when he says, I think also that I have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the lowly mind. And if we all have this mind, we shall walk together in love, considering one another and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith rather than challenging each other's convictions. I have a great story that I want to read to you. It's a little bit long. It's from one of Max Lucado's books from a while back. I'm going to read this to you. Just kind of, as I read this, kind of compare this maybe to our own times, but also don't miss the point. Standing before 10,000 eyes is Abraham Lincoln. An uncomfortable Abraham Lincoln. His discomfort comes not from the thought of delivering his first inaugural address, but from the ambitious efforts of well-meaning tailors. He's unaccustomed to such attire, formal black dress coat, silk vest, black trousers, and a glossy top hat. He holds a huge ebony cane with a golden head the size of an egg. He approaches the platform with hat in one hand and cane in the other. Are you getting the picture of this? He doesn't know what to do with either one. In the nervous silence that comes after the applause and before the speech, he searches for a spot to place them. He finally leans the cane in a corner of the railing, but he still doesn't know what to do with the hat. He could lay it on the podium, but it would take up too much room. Perhaps the floor. No, too dirty. Just then, and not a moment too soon, a man steps forward and takes the hat, returns to a seat, and listens intently to Lincoln's speech. Who is he? Lincoln's dearest friend. The president said of him, he and I are about the best friends in the world. He was one of the strongest supporters of the early stages of Lincoln's presidency. He was given the honor of escorting Mrs. Lincoln to the inaugural grand ball. As the storm of the Civil War began to boil, many of Lincoln's friends left, but not this one. He amplified his loyalty by touring the South as Lincoln's peace ambassador. He begged Southerners not to secede, and Northerners to rally behind the president. I get emotional because I know where this is going. Sorry. His efforts were great, but the wave of anger was greater. The country did divide, and Civil War bloodied the nations. Lincoln's friend never lived to see it. He died 3 months after Lincoln's inauguration. Wearied by his travels, he succumbed to a fever, and Lincoln was left to face the war alone. Upon hearing the news of his friend's death, Lincoln wept openly and ordered the White House flag to be flown at half staff. Some feel Lincoln's friends would have been chosen as his running mate in 1864, and thus would have become president following the assassination of the great emancipator. No one will ever know about that. But we do know that Lincoln had one true friend, and we can only imagine the number of times the memory of him brought warmth to a cold Oval Office. He was a model of friendship and also of forgiveness. This friend could just as easily have been an enemy. Long before he and Lincoln were allies, they were competitors, politicians pursuing the same office. And unfortunately, their debates are better known than their friendship. The debates between Abraham Lincoln and his dear friend, Stephen A. Douglas. But on Lincoln's finest day, Douglas set aside their differences and held the hat of the president. Max Lucado says, wise are we if we do the same. Why can't we do that? Why can't we rise above our differences by being lowly enough and humble enough to hold each other's hats? Why can't we love each other, support each other, be for each other, even when we disagree? And not just theoretically, you know, in the you know, I love you in the Lord kind of sense, but in reality. It's our mission to impact the world for Christ, but we will never, ever win a hearing unless we're willing to hold each other's hats. Well, after Jesus closed in prayer, he went with the disciples down the dark valley of Kidron and then to the garden where he was betrayed and arrested and tried and ultimately executed in a horrific way. But that wasn't the end. To paraphrase Winston Churchill, it wasn't the end. It wasn't even the beginning of the end. It was, in fact, only the end of the beginning. And he died on a rough wooden cross, kind of like that one. He humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He paid the price for our sin and the debt we owed. But then on the third day, just as he predicted, he got up and he walked out of a tomb and he rose again, that he might give us the fulfillment of all that he promised and prayed for in the upper room. A life of significance and fruitfulness. The joy of forgiveness. The peace of his presence. The indwelling of his Holy Spirit. A place with him in heaven forever that he went ahead to prepare for us. And the assurance that even in his absence, I am with you. All of that and more, Jesus could promise and deliver. Because he died on the cross and rose again. You think about that. So you pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these past few weeks that we've spent with Jesus in the upper room, for all that we've learned, for all that we've gained from him. Father, especially I think today we ask for just a humble, unselfish love for each other that will sustain our unity, that unity that will draw others to Jesus. And Father, we thank you for this table that reminds us of your Son's sacrifice and the communion and the unity that we have in each other. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.